The reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jesus is introducing something new. And in chapter 6, Luke's laying out what that is. And we've seen already that Jesus speaks with new authority. He is Lord of the Sabbath, with authority to correct the misunderstandings of Israel's religious leaders. He reveals a true understanding of Sabbath rest, not strict adherence to oppressive rules, but the experience of God's compassion and mercy. It's what we enjoy every day when we receive Jesus as Lord through faith. His kingdom is one in which his people enjoy Sabbath rest perpetually through the experience of God's compassion and mercy day after day. One day we'll experience it fully in the new creation, and we look forward to that day. Well, as we read on this morning, we discover two more things that are new in the kingdom of Christ. They are new leadership and new values. So those are our two headings this morning: new leadership and new values. So let's look at the first one, new leadership. Please look down with me again at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We've already discovered in Luke's gospel that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Often it was before an important decision or development. And that's the case here. He goes out to a mountainside to pray before choosing 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. These are men who will be with Jesus throughout his ministry, who will be his witnesses in the world. They'll pass on all that he says and does, especially the details of his death and resurrection. So before calling them, Jesus goes to pray to discern his Father's will. And he spends the whole night praying. Well, how often do you and I make decisions, even big decisions, without first seeking God's guidance in prayer? Even when we do pray before coming to an important decision, I doubt there are many of us who have spent a whole night praying. The example of Jesus here is a rebuke to us when we rush into decisions without first seeking God's mind, or when we do so after just a brief, cursory prayer. If Jesus needed to pray so earnestly about the choices he made, then surely we do too. If he needed to devote time to prayerfully discerning his Father's will, then surely so do we. We need to be prayerful in our decision making as individuals. As parents, we need to model prayerful decision making to our children. And on Father's Day, it's probably appropriate to point out that in the Bible, it's the particular responsibility of fathers to lead their families in that way. And as leaders in the church, we need to be prayerful in all the choices we make about the life and ministry of the church. Jesus prayed all night. And then we're told when morning came, he called his disciples to himself and appointed the 12. Well, as we read the list of names, we have to admit that they're a pretty unlikely bunch. Possibly as many as half of them are fishermen. Matthew's a tax collector who collaborates with the Romans. Simon the Zealot may well have been part of a revolutionary group who plotted to overthrow the Romans. Now, who else but Jesus would have thought of appointing such a mixed and unlikely bunch to form their inner circle? It's an understatement to say that they didn't have much in common. These aren't the kind of people who would have hung out together. In fact, in other circumstances, if you were to put a tax collector and a revolutionary in the same room together, well, you'd get out of the way fast because it would be explosive. It wouldn't be pretty. Now, the only thing these men have in common is Jesus. He is what unites them. But isn't that a wonderful foretaste of what would characterize the church? From the very beginning, Jesus has been drawing to himself men and women of vastly different kinds and backgrounds and uniting them through their love for him. In Christ, even enemies are reconciled. It's only the power of the gospel that can do that. It is one reason that our corporate gatherings, like this one this morning, are so significant. They are testimony to the unique power of Christ at work among us. And what's also striking about the 12 is the inclusion of Judas Iscariot, who Luke says became a traitor. It's Judas who would betray Jesus to the religious authorities, resulting in his execution. So then, having spent a night in prayer, did Jesus make a mistake? Did he get this one wrong? Well, no, this was deliberate. After a night of prayer and with the guidance and approval of his heavenly Father, Jesus deliberately chooses Judas, knowing full well the role he would play in the events leading up to the cross. Even now, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus has the cross in view. And again, with the inclusion of Judas Iscariot, we can see a foretaste of the church. Even from the beginning, the community of Christ's people on earth has been a mixed bunch in another way, made up both of those who are loyal to Christ and those who turn out to be disloyal to him, those who are saved and those who aren't. It's deeply painful when those we think of as brothers and sisters in Christ betray him. And of course, we continue to pray for them when they do, longing for them to repent. But though it hurts us, it shouldn't surprise us. There is no such thing as a pure church. Christ calls anyone and everyone to come and follow him. And that will include those who do so for a time, but eventually abandon him. It was true of the 12, and it continues to be true of the church today. What's most significant about the 12, though, perhaps even more significant than the identity of those who make it up, is the number. It deliberately corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. By appointing 12 apostles, Jesus is calling a new people into existence and establishing a new leadership. Later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that these 12 apostles will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, he's chosen them to be rulers of God's people. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the apostles as the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In other words, the apostles' testimony about Jesus is what brings the church into existence, and their teaching is the ultimate authority which governs what we believe and how we behave. So the mark of a believer, then, is that they accept the authority of the apostles' message and teaching. And that's what we'll affirm later in the service when we say together the words of the Apostles' Creed. And it's what we do when we accept everything the apostles have written that we have preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament as the revealed will of God. So this mixed and unlikely bunch of 12 men, less Judas, who will be replaced, will become the new leadership of God's people. But before then, they need to serve their apprenticeship. Now, they've got much to learn, which is the subject of the remainder of chapter 6. And first of all, Jesus teaches new values. That's our second and final heading this week, new values. And we'll look at the rest of chapter 6 in the coming weeks. So secondly then, having appointed new leadership, Jesus teaches new values. Please look down again at verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So Jesus comes down from the mountainside with his disciples and comes to what Luke calls a level place, where there is a large and diverse crowd of people. They've come from all over Israel and from as far afield as the Gentile territories of Tyre and Sidon. So it's a mixed crowd of Jews and possibly also Gentiles who have come to hear Jesus teach and to be healed by him. And in the verses that follow, he teaches them about discipleship. Now, these verses have become known as the Sermon on the Plain. It could be that it's a slightly shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, particularly if this level place was partway up the mountainside. Or it could be teaching that Jesus gave on a different occasion. Either way, it contains essential teaching about discipleship. And Jesus begins with radical teaching about the cost and blessings of discipleship. He divides people into two groups. The first group are those who follow him. They give their allegiance to the Son of Man, one of his favorite titles for himself. And as a result, they are excluded and marginalized by the wider community. Now, that's the cost of following him. It's a high cost. And because of their exclusion from society, perhaps also for other reasons, this group includes those who are poor and hungry. Now, conventional wisdom would regard their lowly condition as a sign of God's displeasure. But Jesus turns that wisdom on its head. This is the group that is blessed by God, he says. And in verses 20 to 22, he speaks of four ways in which they are blessed. And they may be poor now, he says, but theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, that isn't to say that everyone who is materially poor is automatically a member of God's kingdom. Jesus is speaking to those who are his disciples, who trust their lives into the hands of God through faith in him. They may be poor in worldly terms, Jesus says, but they are rich spiritually. The kingdom of God is theirs. Likewise, they may be hungry now, but they will be satisfied. Again, that doesn't mean that everyone who goes hungry now will be satisfied in the future. It's those who entrust their lives into the hands of God through faith in Jesus. They may hunger now, but that won't always be the case. The day will come when their hunger will end. Likewise, they may weep now, but the day will come when their tears will end. Perhaps they weep over the evil they see in the world. They probably also weep over the troubles they're experiencing themselves. But one day righteousness will be established and all that's wrong with the world will be put right. And on that day, they will rejoice. This group of disciples may be disowned by their families and excluded from society. They may be hated and insulted and rejected because of Jesus. They may even be regarded as evil because of their allegiance to him. But if so, Jesus says, well, they're in good company because that's how their ancestors treated the prophets of old. To endure rejection because of Jesus proves your faith to be genuine. The willingness to be hated for the sake of Jesus is a sure sign that your faith is saving faith. So Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. Well, the second group are those who by implication have rejected Jesus. They are rich, prosperous, and well regarded in society. Again, conventional wisdom would see their wealth as evidence of God's blessing. But against them, Jesus utters four woes in verses 24 to 26, which mirror the blessings of the first group. Well, this group contains those who are rich materially, but who fail to recognize that they are poor spiritually. Their wealth is their comfort. Now, rather than casting themselves on the love and mercy of God, they take refuge in their possessions. As a result, they miss out on the blessings of Christ's kingdom. Now, the temporary pleasures they enjoy in this life are all they will enjoy, Jesus says. And being rich, they're also well fed. Now, they think they are self-sufficient and fail to recognize their dependence on God as their provider. But the day will come when they will receive nothing more from his hand. Now, these are people who laugh now. The sense of the word is to have a flippant attitude. They take pleasure in the way the world currently is. In fact, they benefit from it. The wrongs and injustices they see around them are of little concern to them. They're happy with their place in a rebellious world. But the day will come when they will mourn and weep, Jesus says. The day when God comes in judgment. Now, these are people that society speaks well of. But to be well regarded in a rebellious world puts you in the unfortunate company of the false prophets of old, who were popular in their day and whose message was applauded. Well, such people may enjoy the praises of men, but they will never know the favour of God. Woe to you, Jesus says four times over. Well, these words of Jesus should cause us to think carefully about what it means to flourish and be successful in the world today. By nature, we are creatures of comfort. Our hearts are drawn to the pleasures and riches that are available to us in life. And the world possesses great treasures for those who seek them. And it tells us that the way to live well is to possess what it offers. And we're easily persuaded that that's true. But the warning contained in these words of Jesus is that if we make ourselves at home in the world, if we live for the approval and high regard of others, if we allow the pleasures the world offers to be our controlling passion, then whatever enjoyment we take from the world now will be all we will ever know. Nothing more will follow. To live for the pleasures of this world is to miss out on the greater joys of heaven. So we need to decide where our allegiance lies. Jesus is warning us not to grow comfortable in our sin. It's easy to be content with life in a fallen and rebellious world. After all, it's the only life we've ever known. But Jesus is saying that those who follow him are those who hunger for a different life and a different world. And his words are full of hope. If you are dissatisfied with life in this world, if you are weary of the constant struggles with sin and sickness, if you despair of the wickedness you find in the world around you and never feel truly at home, then there is encouragement. God has a better future in store for you as a member of Christ's people, and you will be blessed in the end. Following Jesus may involve cost now in the present. And at times the cost may be great. It might involve rejection and exclusion, even hatred. But God's favour is on all who are willing to bear that cost and align themselves with him through faith. Now, those who do experience his favour now in this life, and one day will enjoy fully all his blessings in eternity when we experience the glorious future that he has in store for all his people. Jesus is urging us to see that whatever our experience may be in the present, a life well lived is a life lived in fellowship with him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that by your grace, you have made us members of your people through faith in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, as passed down to us by his apostles. Thank you for the unity we share in him, despite our many differences, and for the glorious future that he won for us at the cross. As we follow him, please help us to live not for the pleasures of this world, but for the far greater joys of the world to come. And we ask it in his name. Amen.